Our third reading from Revelation is Revelation chapter 2. And this time I would encourage you to take a Bible and read along as I read. The first called us to worship. The second reminded us of the worthiness of our Savior. And now, as always, the Spirit uses the Word to minister to us. And this is the text from which Michael will preach. First, to the church in Ephesus, in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
In the first couple of verses of the book of Revelation, we are told that the book is a prophecy. Sadly, in our day, and the English translation does not help, we tend to think, oh, that means prediction of the future. And the English actually does alternate interchangeably with prophecy and prediction. And that's confusing. The idea, the biblical idea of prophecy has more to do with theological insight and not speculative foresight. If you read the prophets, you know that the biblical tradition, when the prophets spoke, they spoke two themes. One of comfort to God's people, one of warning to God's people. A prophetic book would have both of those themes. This book is a prophecy, and it brings warning and comfort to God's people. It does not speculate about the future. This weekend, it's interesting just to see the voices that are joining in the chorus of the atrocities in the Middle East. The Vatican made a public statement calling the situation in northern Iraq genocide. That's a hot button word. Genocide. The major news outlets now are speaking not only of beheadings but crucifixions of Christians there. Not only did the Vatican call it genocide, but they all actually called for the use of force, military force against ISIS in order to protect the Christians. It's an unusual call. I wonder what the Christians there would like to hear. I wonder if they would like to hear, as is popular, especially in America, some speculation about the future. Some charts and maps drawn up about the second coming of Jesus and the rapture, and this is going to take place, and that religious leader, and this person's the Antichrist. What good on earth would it do them? What possible practical help would it be to write something like that to them? I would imagine their questions are much more fundamental. Is anyone in charge? If so, who? Does my suffering have a meaning? You see, you don't write obscure, confusing theology to people that are hurting and think you've done your job. We need to repeat that over and over in this series. You do not write obscure, confusing theology to people who are hurting. And John didn't write that way. What I'd like to do is, of course, on the outline in the bulletin is take the whole chapter, God willing, take the whole chapter next week on these letters. It's traditional, usually, to take the letters as a separate one letter, one sermon, so forth. But because they got to read each other's mail... You know, it's one writing, they're all the letters, the seven letters. They got to see what Jesus thought about their neighbors. And because the form of each letter is pretty much the same, it's a common form, I want to take them in a chunk, just a big piece. In chapter 2, we have Christ's assessment, his evaluation of four of the seven churches to whom the book is written. Remember the original audience. What did it mean to the original audience? We get that meaning, then we're going to see how it applies to us. But if we jump that step, there's no telling what we're going to come up with in real insight. Yeah. Oh, me. What we have here is Christ's assessment. We have, guess what? Comfort and warning. Those two themes again. We have his tender heart to those who are suffering. We have his penetrating eye to see what their sins really are. Just four things here. We have Jesus knows a slipping church at Ephesus, verses 1 to 7. Then Jesus knows a suffering church there, verses 8 to 11 at Smyrna. Thirdly, Jesus also knows a surrounded church, verses 12 to 17, the church at Pergamum. And then Jesus knows a seduced church there at Thyatira at the remaining of the chapter. You know, if you want detail on all these things, I can recommend some books to you. A very popular devotional study, for instance, is John W. Stott's the letters, Christ's letters to the churches. You can get that in nice editions. It's a devotional reading, very helpful. Well, let's look first of all at Jesus knows a slipping church, the church at Ephesus. We've got a simple outline under each major heading, commendation and criticism. Ephesus was the center, as we saw this morning, interestingly, in the exposition of Acts, it was the center of Artemis or Diana worship. Interestingly, that her temple was also the banking and financial center for miles around. If you had any business dealings at all, you had to go to her temple to make your financial transactions. A lot we could say about that. Time does not allow. The temple was the banking and commerce center of Asia. They're commended for basically two things. They were a stamina-keeping church. Notice the first part of verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that, Jesus says. You are energetic. No. Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're hardworking. They have a triumphant fortitude, a resolute perseverance. They were a stamina-keeping church. He commends them for that. But also, they were a truth-protecting church. The second half of verse 2. But, let's see. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. And then notice verse 6. Yet you do have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They had discerning orthodoxy. They had uncompromising opposition to false teachers. Jesus commends them for that. But he also had criticism for them. Verses 4 and 5. They were a love-lessening church. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent. Do the first works. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. The unwanted side effect of their zeal, of their stamina keeping, of their truth protecting was a diminished affection. Now, we're not told for whom. Is that for God? Is that for each other? Maybe a combination? We're not told. He said, whatever it was, your love is diminishing. It's languishing. You don't have the love you had at first. You're losing it. You're a slipping church. You're slipping away from the primary things. The precise explanations of their leaving and how this came about, we are not given. The way back is three commands there in verse 5. Remember, repent, do the first works. That's the criticism. Jesus says, I know you. There are things commendable about you. There are those things that warrant criticism. I call you to repent. Jesus knows a slipping church. Notice with me, secondly, verses 8 to 11, Jesus also knows a suffering church, the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was the birthplace of Homer. And we've looked at this in other situations. His great novels, epic stories of the Iliad and the Odyssey had been around since the 8th century B.C. His writings were commonplace before Isaiah ever spoke. Interesting. Smyrna also was an important center of worship of the empire, the Roman Empire, since 26 A.D. And they received no criticism. Notice under this second heading, their commendation in verse 9 and their call to constancy in verse 10. Their commendation in verse 9, I know. Now remember, who's the I? He describes himself appropriately at the beginning of every letter. But the primary thing is the vision of chapter 1 that John saw of the exalted, risen Lord Christ, who says, I have the keys of death and hell and the grave. I was dead and I am alive forevermore. And I am in the midst of my churches. I'm not an absentee king. I'm not operating by remote control or sending messages. No, I am involved. I know. Verse 9 again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, the slander of those who are Jews. Say they're Jews and they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. There was a present threat, not a future one. There was an ongoing present threat to them, a smoldering hostility that was about to break out into flames. He says, I know your tribulation. The language here in classical usage was pictures a huge rock crushing whatever is beneath it. Roman legionnaires used to torture prisoners by staking them out on the ground on their back and then just slowly piling rocks on their chest until the weight crushed the life out of them. Now, that's the background to the use of this word. I know your tribulation. I know the pressures, crushing pressures under which you live. Jesus says, I know about that. They were a suffering church. And instead of criticizing them, he calls them to constancy, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this 10 days much debated. It should probably be seen as a limited period of suffering, expected to terminate in death. Short term, and then death. Perhaps it would have been the occasion of the magnificent games there at Smyrna. They would be put on display. Watch the Christians burn. Watch the Christians be eaten alive. We're not told. At least around here, we know the story of Polycarp. It's a favorite of preachers, older man, church leader in Smyrna. And during a period of, it was about early 155 A.D., a period of persecution broke out in the church, and he was brought to the arena. And he was simply told, confess Caesar as Lord. Confess him and we'll let you go. And his famous words, he was also told to declare the Christians heretics and away with them. Instead, Polycarp turns to the arena and says, away with the heretics. His last words were, 86 years. I have served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" And he was burned at the stake. With the cheers of the crowd in the arena there at Smyrna. We hear a lot about persecution in a number of places in the world. The persecution in Burma or Myanmar has largely gone unnoticed in our day as the government forces and especially the army seeks to crush every expression of Christianity in that country. Ran across an example of a man touring through the northern part of Myanmar, and especially among the Karen people, predominantly Christians for years, for generations there. Their village had been burned down by the Burmese army, Burmese at that time, and the people fled, gone up river a few miles. And a few months later, this man touring through had gone to see their new settlement. He found one of the first buildings built was a church. He happened to show up at worship time. The people were gathered, dressed in their traditional red tunics and sarongs, and they were singing. They were singing Amazing Grace. They were singing Onward, Christian Soldiers. Hanging on the wall above the front part of their sanctuary were the words of Scripture, Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not be afraid what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That was no sentimental Hallmark card for them. They knew what it was like. They knew. We have a suffering church here at Smyrna. Notice thirdly, Jesus knows a surrounded church. Pergamum, verses 12 to 17. I'd really like to go see this place. It's a huge granite citadel hill rising 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. This city on this granite mound, 1,000 feet up, dominates the landscape for miles. And there was a church there. At the time of this writing, it had been a center of emperor worship since 29 B.C. Words of commendation, words of criticism. Notice commendation, verse 13. I know where you dwell. That's not a threatening word either. I know where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They had a martyr in their church already. They were a faith-clutching church. You hold fast. You do not deny. They're commended for that. Even in the face of death of one of their members. I wonder how quickly that news spread. They didn't have email. They didn't have texts. I wonder what their prayer services were like after Antipas died. And they're criticized by Jesus. Two things, basically. They were an error-allowing church. Verse 14, first part. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." Out of the book of Numbers, you remember that. "Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block so that you might eat, food sacrificed to idols, so forth." They were allowing that. And then verse 15, "So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." That was mentioned in Ephesus too. So they're allowing the teaching of this error. We're not given specifics. We're told some of it, the details of how their life would conform to society. Get in step. Don't be weird. Don't be odd. Don't be different. You go along to get along. An error-allowing church. And then they were also a social-conforming church there at the end of verse 14. So that, you know, whoever this the teaching of Balaam was, the effect was they would take part in emperor worship. They would eat the ceremonial food that had been offered to idols. And characteristically, these temples were part of worship was sexual immorality. You had temple prostitutes, male and female. And you would go worship. So they would be involved. They would be conforming to the society around them. Everybody's doing that. You know, we want to burn our incense to Caesar as Lord. And then go have sex in church and go home. They were a social conforming church. This language of the Satan's throne there. The primary reference does seem to be to that emperor worship. Again, conformity to the pagan society around them. They were surrounded by evil. They were surrounded by it. What do you do if you have a hostile, anti-Christian teacher, professor, family member? I think I'd been a Christian for a year when I dared to speak up in class in college. I didn't anymore when he was through with me. I'd never felt such public humiliation in my life. As a young believer, it shook me to my core. What do you do when there's kind of that hostility? And yet here, with this church surrounded by evil, Jesus says, I know. I know what it's like. I know where you live. Statistics are coming out now about what's going on in Nigeria. I hope you've been keeping up with it. The English press is doing better with things. Boko Haram killed over 2,000 Christians last year, in the year. At June of this year, 91% of that total had already been accomplished. 6 months into this year, it keeps going. They're going to exceed the martyrs from last year. That's going on now. World Magazine has a one page they'll have in each issue. They talk about the church around the world, and they'll have a picture of God's people worshiping. And it could be anywhere. You know, it could be in Siberia. It could be in Australia, in the outback. It could be in Kenya. It could be in Fauquier, Alabama, as it was this spring. But they have one snapshot, a brief description of the church meeting for worship. In the current issue, they have a picture of the Central African Republic and a church there that's been bombed out. There's a woman sitting by herself in a pew, and there's a French UN guards with machine guns standing outside the windows looking in. They're there to protect the Christians so they can meet to worship God publicly. This was a surrounded church, surrounded by evil. Notice with me, fourthly and briefly, the seduced church, the one at Thyatira. The seduced church. Jesus knows it. Remember our study in Acts, Claude's been doing in the morning. This is from where Lydia came. The seller of purple fabrics from the city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is her home. This letter is the longest and most difficult of the letters. It's addressed to the least known, least important, least remarkable of the cities. The most peculiar aspect of this city was the unusually large number of influential trade guilds functioning something like a trade union. If you're going to work in this town, you've got to be a member of that. You've got to pay your dues or we'll put you out of business. And if you're going to be a member, that means you do your patriotic duty and offer incense to Caesar and call him Lord. And on special weekends, we have big parties. You either conform or you lose your livelihood. You can't pay your bills because we'll make sure you can't. Well, commendation and criticism here, verse 19. They were a virtue-growing church. Notice, I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Y'all, they were progressive in the best sense. Their good works were not diminishing, they were increasing. But there's criticism also. They were a paganism accommodating church. Verse 20, this woman Jezebel, of course, that comes out of the 1 Kings chapter 17 and following. She was the evangelist for Baal worship in Israel. She was married to the king Ahab. Now, this language is picked up. There's a woman, Jezebel, for them. She calls herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, so forth, so on. And the church was allowing that. They had an undiscerning toleration of a false prophetess. There's no ground for a definitive ID of who this woman was. It's probable that she had undue influence in a local church and argued that the Christian might join a working guild there in the town, participate in the feasts and festivals without compromising his or her faith. The meetings and feasts, as I mentioned earlier, in other cities were held at a temple, a pagan temple, and would involve immorality of various sorts. You see, it would be an economic boost to your business to be a member. You're in good standing. You're listed in the Better Business Bureau. You don't want to be blackballed, do you? Verse 24 speaks of the deep things of Satan. He said, but there are some who do not hold this, who have not learned the so-called deep things of Satan. The idea there is something that takes you farther. Reasoning that in order to resist the devil, you must be acquainted with his ways. How foolish. But it's coming from a woman who claims to be a prophetess. And she says, the Lord said to me. In the 1930s and 40s, there was a sporadic revival in Eastern Africa. It's wonderful to read about it and see there the countries, now we call them Rwanda, Uganda. Some of the saved ones in the midst of this, some of the Christians, see if I can find my place. Yes. Were involved in the Keswick movement, and they had their Scofield Bible. They began to read their notes, and they reasoned, hey, we're pure in Christ. We're having our devotionals and rigorous Christian disciplines. We're free from all temptation to sin. And as proof of our freedom, we'll worship together completely naked. It's not that odd, actually. There are other instances I could give you out of church history. Someone came up and said, the Lord said to me, I've got a word from the Lord to you. An undiscerning toleration of a false prophetess. Well, I need to conclude. We do not need to be afraid when Jesus gives an evaluation and assessment of us. He's done everything to demonstrate his commitment of love to us. Everything. One personal instance and we'll be done. Years ago, I had a dear friend, very close history in the relationship, and he told me something that really surprised me. I was in a situation some years ago where the session met and gave me a year to look for some other place to go or they would quit paying me. At that time, our children were small. We had mouths to feed. The church where I was had a reputation, and the first places I sent my resume, I actually had somebody laugh over the phone to me. "You think we want to call somebody from that church?" Anyway, as time grew near and I didn't have a call and looking for work to provide for my family, I had some time with this friend and trusted to open my heart over and over. We both did. But he said something that caught me completely off guard. He said, "Michael, you know you've failed here." That's not exactly what I wanted to hear. I was soliciting support and comfort and words that were going to help me get through. Not that. "Michael, you have failed here." After our conversation, which I was through with it after that remark, I had a long drive home and thought about what was said and came to the conclusion that he was right. He was right. I wanted so badly for those elders to be the bad guys, demons from hell. Yeah. That wasn't the case. Yeah, they were sinners, but so was their pastor. Had I failed them? Yes, I had. But there was only one person in the world who loved me enough to tell me the truth. And it was the commitment of his love to me that enabled me to listen to what he had to say. It is Jesus' commitment to us commitment of love that will enable us to listen to his words of assessment, evaluation, and criticism. I do wonder sometimes how much we are welcoming to that, and if we really want to keep Jesus at arm's length, saying, "I'm fine, you go take care of somebody else," because we're afraid of what he might do if he gets too close. And that's enough of a threat to us that I don't want to get close to you. The fault there is that we think the relationship is based on our performance anyway. Jesus will love me as long as I keep my nose clean, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I do what's right, as long as I stay out of trouble, as long as I check off this list of good things I'm doing and bad things I ain't. We think the relationship with Jesus is based on our performance, and it never has been. It never has been. It never will be. It is based on his performance, his obedience. Why would we be afraid of somebody like that and say, "Stay away from me. I'm afraid of you getting too close because of what you might see, of what you might say"? My brother and sister, he has done everything to demonstrate his commitment of love to us. We need not be afraid of his assessment, however painful those words might be. We don't need to be afraid of our Savior, even when we're put under his searchlight.